Father, again, we just come before you tonight, just seeking to hear everything you would share with us. Father, that you would be ultimately glorified. It's through your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen? Amen. Well, welcome again. Tonight, we're going to be continuing our verse-by-verse study here in the book of 1 Timothy, looking specifically at chapter 2 tonight. So if you have your Bibles with you, it'd be helpful to turn to the book of 1 Timothy and turn to chapter 1 there. And after a little bit of a review and just kind of refocusing ourselves on what we've seen so far, well, we'll break some new ground tonight and get into specifically what the Lord has for us. So if you've been with us, this is our, third study now here in the book of 1 Timothy. And really, as we think about the study and who the study is, who the author was, well, we saw that very clearly in the first verse of chapter 1. No surprise, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. So as we're thinking about the human author here in the book of Timothy, well, it's none other than the apostle Paul, apostle of Jesus Christ, by the direct commandment of the Lord, which is really the true defining characteristic of a true apostle. That's going to be helpful for later because we'll see Paul encouraging Timothy on this very specifically. But who was this specifically wrote to? Well, we get that really here in the second verse of chapter 1. To Timothy, a true son in the faith. Now, as was said during our first study, well, this is written initially to Timothy, which we're going to continue to learn obviously more about and what Paul has for him specifically. And it serves first and foremost as a leadership level or letter, but it also pertains to every brother and sister in Christ that's desiring to be Christ-like. Why do we say that? Well, because it first must be true of the leaders, but it absolutely applies to every brother and sister that's desiring to be Christ-like. And please, as we go through our study this evening, be thinking about that and why Paul is writing here. So, who is Timothy? Well, we talked about that in the past studies. Well, he's a brother that's referenced quite frequently in the New Testament. Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Philemon, obviously here in 1 and 2 Timothy, and also Hebrews. All these books have some mention of Timothy, oftentimes with Paul, as we've seen. But some of the things that have been mentioned about him, and I just want to draw our attention to this again, because this is who Paul is writing to. He's referred to as beloved and faithful, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, a fellow prisoner, and we talked about that previously, a true son, as we just read. This last one I just want you to take note of, and we'll explain it here in a little bit later, a man of God. A man of God is what we see wrote about Timothy. Now, as we think about the themes, well, we've already seen really two main themes or our primary themes. Well, there's an encouragement in the continuance of Timothy's ministry. And we talked about that, that Paul had specifically charged him to stay in Ephesus and to minister there. So a lot of what we're seeing in this, and we'll see it clearly tonight too, is the proper conduct or what proper conduct looks like in a God-fearing church, a church that's desiring to be Christ-like. Now, the second theme, and it's the overarching theme, if you will, adherence to sound doctrine. Now, as we've already begun to see in the first chapter, clearly some false teaching and false teachers have crept into the fellowship in just a short amount of time, as we talked about both. So the encouragement is not only adherence to sound doctrine for the minister, but also the church, both the teacher and in the teaching. Now, that kind of leads us to our purpose in writing, or Paul's purpose in writing. It really ties to our theme regarding adherence to sound doctrine. And the title, if you recall, from our opening study. Remember the title? It was Safeguarding the Truth. Now, if we look here, if you're still in 1 Timothy, look at what we see here in the importance of sound doctrine. In the third verse where we left off, As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. In other words, that you would adhere to sound biblical doctrine. Now, if you skip ahead just a little bit there to verse 10, we see it again in the list of what Paul is talking about here. For fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers. And if there's anything that is contrary to sound doctrine, and Paul's just giving a list, hey, you got to put away these things. That's not what is sound doctrine. Now, so when we think about the purpose here, well, it's safeguarding the truth, adhering to sound doctrine. Now, as was mentioned in our first study as well, it's interesting because that's exactly how Paul bookends the study. If you look at chapter 6, just quickly, you pop over there, verse 20, as was mentioned in our previous study. But in verse 20 there, O Timothy, one of the last things that Paul shares here with Timothy before he closes or concludes this particular letter, guard, protect, watch over what was committed to your trust. And he goes on to talk about that specifically, but that is what he charges them. So our study is bookended with the same thing. Now, what's interesting is this theme and this purpose really carries into the second letter Paul writes to Timothy. If you look at 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, hold fast the pattern of sound words or doctrine is which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. So even in the 2 Timothy, Paul is still encouraging Timothy, hey, adhere or stay, protect what has been entrusted to you. Now, the second purpose in writing is very similar to our first theme, as was already discussed, but how the church ought to conduct herself specifically. Again, if you're right here in 2 Timothy, just look back over. These are short chapters at 1 Timothy chapter 3. In verse 14, we find, which Lord willing, we'll get to in either next week or future studies, but these things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I'm delayed, I write that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. Now, that's going to directly tie to what we're going to look at tonight. Yes, it's a little bit later to what we're looking at specifically here in chapter 2, but it's really speaking to all the things that Paul is encouraging them and reminding Timothy about in chapter 2 and chapter 3. So, that brings us here to chapter 2, which is obviously going to be the focus of our study tonight. Now, what we've seen is Paul's really begun to only lay out the framework or the foundation of what the importance of sound doctrine is going to look like. Now, tonight, we're going to see our first two principles of what sound doctrine is. Two subjects, prayer and godliness. That's what we're going to see specifically tonight. So, with that, let's read through chapter 2 here so we get that broad context of what Paul's talking about. We'll start to break this down. So, here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, he continues. He says, therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle. I'm speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands, without wrath and doubting. In like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. So that's the portion we're going to be looking at here specifically tonight. So as was kind of introduced already, our title tonight is very simply this: prayer and godliness. So back to verse 1 here. So our study begins this evening pretty much where we left off last time with a therefore. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. So our study starts with a therefore. So what is he talking about? Well, I exhort, I strongly encourage. It really ties back to what was previously established. Now, as we think about this, the most immediate context, well, it was really back here in verse 18. So if you look back to verse 18 of chapter 1, he says, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some have, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." So that's the immediate context. The immediate context was an encouragement to Timothy to continue to wage the good warfare. In other words, like we see later in this particular letter, fight the good fight of faith. That's what he's encouraging Timothy. Now, notice what the battle plan starts with here in verse 1. It doesn't start with your best effort or you trying harder. It starts with prayer. See what he says here? "Therefore, I exhort, first of all," that's where Paul is starting, "that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men." Now, in a very similar fashion, and you can turn there or you can just listen. It's going to be a quick stop here. But in Ephesians chapter 6, as we think about warfare, battle, well, we got, maybe your mind already went here, the armor of God comes to mind. Ephesians chapter 6 talks all about that. Now, I think you guys are pretty familiar with that, but how is that put into practice? Is it you going out there and doing this, and now you got these weapons, and you got the sword, you got the shield, let's get the job done? No, it's by prayer. Look at verse 18 of chapter 6 if you turned over to Ephesians. If not, please just listen. "Now, after the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit," which is the Word of God, verse 17, "praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints." Notice what's being said there. How is this put into practice? It's put into practice through prayer. And if you look at this passage, and we've talked about this in future or previous studies, but what's at the forefront of using the armor of God is not you doing this, it's you standing. If you look through this, and we don't have time to go through it this evening, but I encourage you, and you probably have been through it before, the use of the word stand or withstand is over and over again. So what Paul is saying here in Ephesians and also here in 1 Timothy is, brothers and sisters, first of all, this starts with prayer. It starts with supplications. That's where the battle plan starts. You want to fight the good fight of faith? You must be in communication with the Father. So, sound doctrine principle number one this evening is that of prayer. So how? How do we fight that good fight? Well, it begins with prayer. First of all, immediate primary importance. Now, Paul lays out here four different categories, if you will, of prayer. Now, we studied these in greater detail when we went through our prayer study, but specifically here, the first one we see is supplications. What's supplications? Well, it's a humble request of the Lord. then prayers, which is kind of a general category, if you will. Simply put, it's really direct communication with our Father. It doesn't necessarily have to be like a formal prayer like sometimes we often think about. It's just being in communication. And I think you guys know what I'm referring to. Just, Father, here I am with you. I mean, you think about the abide study and just, Father, I'm abiding with you now. Remember when we looked at that specifically? Well, that's what Paul says. So supplications, humble requests, prayers, that general communication with the Lord. Now, intercession is a little bit more specific. It's prayer on behalf of another. So like when we're praying for, like this evening, our sister who is not here this evening, well, that would be intercession on her behalf. Father, that you would give her your peace, your rest, strengthen her. That's praying on someone's behalf. Now, the fourth category here, and it's interesting this evening because one of our brother's prayers tonight was very focused on this, that of thanksgiving. Now, this is prayer that involves thanking God for what has already been given. And if you're in our Friday night study, no longer I study, well, a brother talked about this at the end of chapter 3 about the importance of thanking God for what has already been given to you in Him, our position, if you will. And I think that for us that have been in that study, that it has kind of a different importance now of thanking God for what's already been given to us. So that's what Paul's saying here. So really four forms of prayer, if you will: supplication, general prayer, intercession, and the giving of thanks. Now, for who, you might ask? Well, Paul kind of explains that here to us: all men. Now, when it says all men, it means exactly what it says. It includes everyone. Now, not specific to men, of course. Mankind in general is what's being said here, but it includes everyone. Now, I caution you because oftentimes, I think our tendency as Christians is to think of those who are within the church. Maybe not outside. Well, yeah, I'm praying for brother and sister so-and-so. Perhaps you're praying for people outside. You should be. That's what it says here. It's not just those that are inside the church, but it's all those. And we'll see that a little bit later in our study, that that's the Lord's heart. That's what Paul's saying here, is that we'd be praying each of these categories for all men. Now, he continues in verse 2. He explains it a little bit further. For kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. So as he's talking about that all men category, specifically notice here, kings are mentioned. Now, in our day, we don't have a lot of kings out there, but what he's referring to is leadership. For us, think government here, right? Those that have been appointed by God in a position of authority and prominence, we're to be praying for them specifically. Now, a couple things we already know from Scripture regarding authority. Well, first is, it's God who places people in authority. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 and 2 talks about this. Well, that's the first thing we know, that it's God that appoints them. Now, we also know that we're to submit ourselves to them. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13 speaks to that specifically. Now, what we see here is, in addition to those two points, we're to pray for them. Now, remember what Paul's emphasis was when we were in Colossians, following that portion we looked at specifically with servants obeying your masters. Remember that study? Well, right after that part, he literally says, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. So again, very similar to what Paul is encouraging Timothy here. We saw previously in our study in Colossians, we need to be praying for those that the Lord has put in these positions of leadership, both in the world, in the church, and those that have prominence. That's the Lord's desire. Now, question, well, what should we be praying for them specifically? Well, here's a couple of things that from previous studies that the Lord's shown us already, that they may be in submission to the Lord and for the knowledge of the Lord's will. Remember how our study in Colossians opened up, is that's what Paul was praying specifically for the brothers and sisters in Colossae, is that they would have the knowledge of the Lord's will. Well, even for those that are outside, we should be praying that, you know, obviously they would come to know the Lord in the way He desires them, but also that they would be in submission to the Lord. He is the ultimate head and authority. So, to recap, prayer is a necessity when it comes to adhering to sound doctrine. Constant and continual communication with the author of the Word. That's the only way we're going to stay in lockstep with Him and His Spirit regarding adherence to sound doctrine. Now, the question comes up, well, why pray for those in authority? Well, that's really where Paul goes with the second portion of verse 2. That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Now, notice that part there, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life. Quiet like Jesus. Our lives aren't intended to be loud and obnoxious, drawing our attention to ourselves. Rather humble, like we studied in Philippians chapter 2. Remember, as we went through Philippians chapter 2 and that part of the humility, and it was kind of a focus of our humility study, if you guys recall that, on what the humility of Jesus looked like. It wasn't the loud and obnoxious protester. That's just not who Christ was. So when we think about, well, what does quiet mean? It means to be like Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean He never said anything. He absolutely, we're going to see that with the feeding of the 5,000, and we see that with the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus had a lot to say, but it was just as the Father had directed Him to say. So when we think about what quiet means, it doesn't mean you don't ever talk and you just sit there in absolute silence. If the Lord's leading, that's what you need to do at that moment. It means to be quiet like Jesus. Now, what about peaceable? Well, what does that look like practically? Well, if you are here in Timothy, let's pop over to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 12. Again, peaceable is going to look just like Christ as well, in short. But in Romans chapter 12, and again, it's so harmonizes with what we've been looking at on our Friday night studies just before this section in verses 1 and 2. It's not the focus of why we're here right at the moment, but about that emphasis on renewing your mind. Well, look down here to verse 9. Perhaps you have the heading or pericope of behave like a Christian, but what's this look like practically? What does it mean to be peaceful? Well, Paul gives us a little bit of that here in verse 9 of chapter 12. He says, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer," little bonus there about prayer, "distributing to the needs of the saints, give in to hospitality, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse." Sounds a lot like what Jesus said, does it not? Well, yes, because that's what it looks like. It looks like Jesus. "Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind towards one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men." This is specifically why we're here, verse 18. "If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head." Lastly, verse 21, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." So when Paul is saying here and encouraging Timothy, live peaceably, well, that's what it looks like. It looks like Christ. But we're encouraged here and also in Romans to live peaceably with all men. How does that look like practically? Well, some of the things we just read there, being hospitable, being patient, being kind, not repaying evil for evil. Well, that's what it means to be peaceful. Now, Hebrews also picks up on this. The writer to Hebrews in chapter 12, verse 14, you guys can just listen. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see God. So again, three separate places where we're told to live peaceably with men. Now, what we're going to see here, we're going to see the why in a few verses, but we also begin to see it here, without which living peaceful lives is what he's talking about. People don't see God. They see your witness when you're peaceable. So the question to ask ourselves, well, how so? And this is where we find our second principle of sound doctrine as we make our way back here to 1 Timothy. Notice what he says at the end of verse 2. That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. So sound doctrine principle number 2 this evening. Godliness and reverence. So what is godliness? Now, in its simplest form, well, it's being like God in character and action. Now, if you've read through the rest of our study here, specifically, and perhaps you've seen it as you've gone through other books of the Bible, this particular word, godliness, in our translation here, the New King James translation of the New Testament, just reserving ourselves to the New Testament, 16 times the word godliness occurs. Now, what's interesting about this, 10 of those times are specifically here in the book of 1 and 2 Timothy. Now, the next most often we find in 2 Peter with 4 occurrences. Now, godly, which is a similarly used phrase, appears 2 additional times just here in the book of Timothy. So, if you reserve yourself just to the books of 1 and 2 Timothy, and you include godly, 12 times this is encouraged in one form or another. Certainly an important aspect of sound doctrine. Now, as we work to understand what the Lord wants us to know regarding godliness, I want to look specifically just here in the book of 1 and 2 Timothy, how the Lord uses this word godly or godliness. So if you're here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, pop back over to chapter 1. We've already begun to see this in our first study. So in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, verse 4, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes, rather than godly edification, which is in faith. So what Paul is saying there specifically, and as we've already talked about, well, godliness, or godly in this particular case, it's a product and directly tied to faith. Now, the second occurrence is here, we've already seen tonight in our study, we just read that specifically about leading in verse 2 of chapter 2, that we may lead quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and reverence. So that's kind of our source verse, if you will. Now look ahead a little bit here. We haven't got there yet tonight. We will. But verse 10, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Now, verses 8 through 15 often can be some challenging information for people, not when it's viewed in the light of godliness. So we'll get to there in a little bit. Let's skip ahead here to chapter 3. The next occurrence, verse 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Now we get a little bit more about what it is. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. So here, just like explaining great is the mystery of godliness. Now, what is being said there is, well, God was manifested in the flesh, justified by the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Kind of a macro level of the gospel, if you will, of all the things that the Lord is doing. But the point here is that the mystery of godliness is that God did these things that we just talked about. Now, we'll get a little bit more information as we continue. So just another mention of it, chapter 4, verse 7. Again, Paul is encouraging Timothy here. We'll get there eventually, Lord willing. But reject profane and old wise fables and exercise yourself towards godliness. Paul's encouragement here is that you would exercise yourself towards being more like God in character, which is so contrary to the world's way of doing things, which is really where verse 8 goes, which is the next occurrence. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having the promise of life that now is and of that which is to come. So now we get a little bit more information about godliness. So he's making a parallel between physical exercise, working out if you will, and godliness. There's a limitation to physical exercise, but what we learn here about godliness is it's profitable for all things, not just physical things, but also spiritual things. And it's the promise of the life. Think about what life is, knowing Christ now and that which is to come. So in the physical sense, now while you're earthly or still here on the earth, but also from the eternal sense, godliness is profitable. It's unique. It's unlike any other thing in the sense that it doesn't have an expiration like perhaps physical exercise would. Now, a little bit later here in chapter 6, we find it again in verse 3. If anyone teaches otherwise, kind of like that sound doctrine that we've been looking at, and does not consent to wholesome words, even to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords to godliness. Now he's going to go on and explain what that person is, not the focus of tonight's study. The focus here is the doctrine which accords with godliness. That's the emphasis. When we think about godliness, what defines godliness? It's always going to accord with God's word. If you think you're being godly in one way or another and it doesn't align with the Lord's word, I can confidently say you're not exercising godliness. It simply can't be. As we just read, it's going to accord with God's word. Now, from here, verse 5. Useless wranglings of men, corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain, which from such withdraw yourself. Now, what he's saying there is he's really tying back to the previous verse. And again, we're not really going into that. That's not the focus of the study tonight. But some think of godliness in the wrong way, as a means of gain. It's not a means of physical gain. Now, from a spiritual perspective, absolutely. But that's not what's being said here. It's not a means of material gain. It's not about you profiting off of this. We saw that not too long ago about the, whether it's in the book of Acts or the seven sons of Sceva and that disaster that happened, where they were trying to copyright and gain materially off of something that the Lord didn't intend them. Now, the next use is in the next verse. Perhaps you guys know this verse. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. Now, what's he saying there? Well, godliness, being like God in character, with contentment, being content with what he's given you, not coveting, well, it's absolutely great spiritual gain. It's eternal gain in heaven. Again, we'll get into that in greater detail. Now, before we leave chapter 6 here, verse 11, it appears again. But you, O man of God, there's that reference that I referenced earlier about godliness, man of God, that's what it means. Flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. So again, it's something that should be pursued. Now, in chapter, or in 2 Timothy, excuse me, we get two occurrences here. In chapter 3, if you pop over there quickly with me. Again, just jumping in here, but verse 5, having a form of godliness, but denying its power, from such people turn away. Now, this is really speaking to the false teachers, which has been a theme, as we've seen. But what Paul is saying here is, hey, there's some that have a form of godliness, but it's really not being like God in character. And they're actually denying its power. And if you encounter those, you should turn away from them. Now, one more place here in verse 12. Now, again, not godliness in that form, but godly. He writes, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So again, just another reference or mention of the same thing. Hey, who desire to live godly, it's going to come at a cost, just like it came to Jesus. You're going to suffer persecution. So many times we see just here in the books of 1st and 2nd Timothy, this encouragement to godliness, and to live peaceful and godly lives. Now, if you pop back here to chapter 2 of 1 Timothy. So again, verse 2. For kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life, in all godliness and reverence. Moving on to verse 3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. For this, what's he talking about? Well, living peacefully and godly lives. This is good and acceptable. To the world? Well, no, to God. The only perspective that truly matters, not man's perspective. As you think about these subjects that were introduced here, peace and godliness, it's often not popular with men. It's really what, like James says, it's what causes wars and divisions among you is selfishness. It's peaceable and godly lives is contrary to the flesh. Now, as we think about this and what the Lord is saying specifically here to us through Paul, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. It really reminds me and echoes what we find in Micah 6:8. And again, we're not going to turn there because you guys probably could quote it. What does the Lord require of us? What does he desire? To do justly. What's that mean? To live godly. Love mercy. What's that mean? To be peaceable. And to walk humbly with your God. It's a direct parallel to what we're seeing there. That's what the Lord wants. To live godly and reverent lives. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. Now, verse 4, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So here in verse 4, as was referenced earlier in our study tonight, really it's the heart of God being explained. What does God want? If you've ever thought that to yourself, well, we see two primary things here in this verse. One, he desires that all men would be saved. Now, this isn't an exclusive place here that it's referenced. In 2 Peter, if you want to pop over there, 2 Peter, or Peter says the same thing in 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3. We'll pick it up here in verse 1 just to get a little bit of the context of what he's saying. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder. That's been kind of an emphasis of our studies too. Peter's saying the same thing here. I'm reminding you of these things. You know these things. that you may be mindful of the words which are spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. So he's drawn their attention. Said, hey, think about these things. You guys know these. You've studied them in the Old Testament. You've heard them from the apostles. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Boy, we hear that today in our day too, do we not? For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So just like the flood came, there's another judgment coming, this time going to be by fire. But here's why we're here. Beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is one day. Now, verse 9 is why we're here. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness. So as he's dealing with these scoffers that say, hey, seriously, the Lord's coming back? Like, yeah, you've been saying that for 2,000 years for us, right? It's not about the Lord being slack or neglecting his promise. But look what it says about the Lord. But, speaking of the Lord, is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So just like we were seeing, when we think about, wow, you know, it's been 2,025 years, well, not quite that, but and he still hasn't returned. Well, yeah, there's a reason. The Lord is, he's got a plan. He's being long-suffering towards us. He doesn't desire that any should perish. Now, that's going to be the case, and he's aware of that, of course. But his desire is that all should come to repentance. So as we pop back here to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4 again, who desires, speaking of God, all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, there's a second aspect of that. So I said the first thing was that the Lord desires. Well, this is that all men would be saved. But secondly, that all men would come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, as we think about this, and we think about the heart of God and what he desires, if we just looked at in 2 Peter, and we read about here, I'm going to ask you guys a question just to consider. Is this how we look at all men? Is this our perspective? When we see an unbeliever, just a person out in the world, perhaps one of those governmental leaders we're praying for, do we view them like God views them? This is how God views them? This is how he looks at them specifically? Now, this is not a foreign concept to us either. We saw this in 2 Corinthians, if you want to pop over there in chapter 5. Remember when we were going through 2 Corinthians? It's been a while ago now, but in chapter 5, Paul encouraging the Corinthians, again, encourage you to go back and look at this, but in verse 16 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he told us, reminded us, therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Then he goes on to explain about being a new creation, all things, old things have passed away, all has become new. What's being said there specifically, it's about our perspective. How are we thinking about people? Do we regard people just simply from the here and now, the flesh, how we see them? Or do we think of, hey, that person is someone that unless they repent, they're going to hell? That's the way the Lord works. That's the way the Lord looks at them. His desire is that all men would come to the knowledge of the truth in him, and that all men would be saved. That's his heart and desire. So again, as I ask that question, is that how we look at all men? Well, that's what Paul is encouraging Timothy here. is that we would look at men in that way, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So as we break a little bit more ground back to 1 Timothy here, look what he says in verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Now you want to talk about sound doctrine, here it is, brothers and sisters. It don't get much sounder than this. It's a fact. One God, one mediator between God and man. And that person is Jesus Christ. It doesn't work any other way. He is the only way, the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Jesus. That's what Paul is saying here. That's who God is. So he continues in verse 6, speaking of Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Now, speaking of Jesus, he gave himself a ransom, literally a payment for life is what a ransom is, for all. It's available to all. Not all will choose it, obviously. Now, if you pop over to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 20, so in Matthew chapter 20, something interesting is going on. It's all interesting in God's word, right? But beginning in verse 20, and we're not going to look at the context, but we'll just kind of give you a synopsis of it, if you will. So a couple of disciples and their mother comes to Jesus, and they have a request. They want to ask something of Jesus. Well, what do they ask specifically? Is that she asks that, these two sons of mine, think about a mom doing this, you can just kind of see that, right? Of mine, may sit one on the right hand and one on your left hand in your kingdom. So this Zebedee's mom asks specifically, hey, can my two sons sit on your right and left hand? So most prominent positions, if you will, in the kingdom. I think it was a genuine request. I don't think she was necessarily, and you got to prayerfully test this, like trying to be difficult. She was just asking. She wants the best for her sons. Now, Jesus here, as you guys know, he responds back. He's like, you don't really know what you're asking for. And he asks them, well, can you drink this cup that I'm baptized with? Can you, in a sense, take on the ministry that I have been gifted? And of course, we all know the reply in verse 22 at the end there. We are able. They clearly didn't understand exactly what they were asking for. And Jesus says here in verse 23, that's where we're going to pick it up here. And he said to them, you will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father. And when the ten heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. Now, look at how Jesus responds. But Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. So Jesus is laying it out. Jesus doesn't get angry and upset like the disciples did here, or no, he's explaining a principle to them. It's a teachable moment. He says, yet, verse 26, it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. So what Jesus is laying out there is he's laying out the order of how this works in his kingdom, God's kingdom. That no, it's about being a servant. It's not being in the place of prominence. And just as the Son of Man did not come to serve, that's the ultimate example, to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So very similar to what we just read here in our study tonight as we make our way back to 1 Timothy. Jesus said the exact same thing. Who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified or spoke of in due time. Now, verse 7, for which I, speaking of Paul, was appointed a preacher and apostle. I'm speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Now, for which I, as I said, Paul, was appointed. Paul's gifting, his appointing by the Lord, was one to be a preacher, an apostle, and also a teacher of the Gentiles. Now, why does Paul mention he was not lying? Well, I don't think it was the habit of Paul to lie. What I think is going on here is that it's speaking to his Christ-appointed authenticity in the midst of the backdrop of false teaching and teachers. That's what he's talking with. That's what he's dealing with. False teaching had crept into the church. Paul's reminding Timothy, brother, hey, I was appointed by Jesus Christ himself, given these positions. I'm not self-appointed. No, this is the reality of the matter. A teacher of the Gentiles in both faith and truth. Now, these two items, and we've seen this multiple times in our studies before as we've looked at different letters that Paul has wrote, faith and truth, two central tenets of our walk in Christ. Now, this is one of the things that you'll see that false teaching is lacking. It's not grounded in truth, and it's not grounded in faith. That's what Paul's reminding Timothy here. Hey, I'm a teacher of the Gentiles. My core tenets are Christ's, faith, and truth. Now, what does this look like practically? Well, that's really where Paul is going next in verse 8. He continues. He says, I desire, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands, without wrath and doubting. Now again, please, please, please notice the therefore again. So therefore, in light of what Paul has just said, in other words, what Paul is about to exhort is best understood in light of the pursuit of godliness. That's where we often get these next handful of verses so wrong, because we strip them out of the context of the pursuit of godliness. Now, look again where Paul's focus is first. What does he start with? He starts with prayer. And who? Well, it's directed first towards the men. I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. So, men praying everywhere, what's he referring to? Well, again, this letter is wrote in the context of the church, but it speaks really here to the place and the importance of prayer. It should be a central tenet, if you will, of everything we do within the fellowship. How? Well, lifting up hands that are holy. In other words, when we pray, we should be praying in a holy manner to the Lord. That's what he says, giving praise to the Lord. Now, without wrath. And this next one, please don't miss this, without doubting. When we pray, and we saw that as such an emphasis when we went through our prayer study about the importance of not doubting, not being double-minded. If you ask anything in my name, without doubting, I will do it. That's what it looks like with faith, faith in prayer. Now he continues here, in like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing. Now in like manner or in similar fashion, now mind you, please keep in mind, the context here is best understood in the light of the pursuit of godliness. Now he's going to focus his attention on women. He says, women adorn themselves with modest apparel, with propriety, what is decent, and modest. In other words, with discretion. Now, he goes on to say here, not with braided hair
or gold.
Now, Paul's speaking here specifically to what was modest in their culture. Modesty is key. Now, we need to be careful here because we can become very legalistic very quickly if we miss the forest for the trees. It's not about the adornments themselves or a prohibition about having your hair braided, ladies, if that's what you have. Rather, it's more about being modest and not drawing attention or focus on your appearance. If it's all about you and the way you look, and I think we know what we're talking about. I think we probably have witnessed this at some time or another where an individual walks in and they're dressed a certain way or something and your focus immediately goes on that and they become the center of attention. Is that why you're at church? Well, no. You're there to worship and give honor and glory to the Lord. The next verse here in verse 10 explains this specifically. But, which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. So again, the context here is so important. But which is proper for women professing godliness. That's what the Lord is desiring. Remember, this is in light of what godliness looks like practically in the church, God-like character. If you're making it all about yourself, it's not about God. Did Christ dress in such a way to draw attention to himself? Was it about the robe he was wearing and the way he did his hair that morning? Well, no, certainly not. That was not at all what it was about. Now, as we continue regarding the conduct in the church, he continues with women here. He says, verse 11, let a woman learn in silence with all submission. Now, let a woman learn in silence or quietly with all submission. Again, this isn't prohibiting a woman from speaking or praying in church. Why do we say that? Well, we see in other places of the word that Paul gives specific instructions regarding women praying and what that looks like. You guys can read it at your own leisure, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you'll find instructions specifically where Paul references women praying. Rather, this is a focus towards women learning during teaching in such a way not to be disruptive or combative, but rather submissive to what is being taught. Now, you could say the same thing about men as well. And what Paul's working towards here is a greater point regarding God's ordained leadership structure within the church. That's where he's ultimately going with this here in a minute, and we'll get there. But specifically, in other words, hey, women should learn in quiet, in submission to their husbands. And we see that in other places as well. Now, he continues here. We need to keep going in order to get the full context of this. And I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence. Now, he's going on a little bit further, and please don't miss the greater context. Godliness is what's in view. Women are not to teach or have authority over a man, specifically here in the context of church meetings, where the men are to be teaching and leading the fellowship. Now, the principle Paul is getting at here, the underlying principle, is that the leadership role within the church is reserved for godly men. Why? Why is it to be this way? Short answer is because God set it up that way from the beginning. And that's where he goes here in verse 13. Look what he draws our attention back to. Please don't miss this, because this is a greater point. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. So from the very beginning, if you recall creation all the way back into Genesis, Adam was created first. God's intent was for Adam to be a leader from the beginning. At that point, he set up specific roles for men and women. It was his order from the beginning. Now, look what he says here in verse 14. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Now, I encourage you to go back and read this, because oftentimes I think, you know, it's been a while since we've gone through the opening chapters of Genesis, quite a while actually here, years that I can recall. But what he's doing is he's drawing their attention back to that. And if you look specifically at the order of events that happened in the fall, who does the serpent first come to? Well, he comes to Eve. Eve is where the deception ultimately comes through. And then she, of course, gives the fruit to Adam. And then Adam goes along with it and also is deceived. Now, look what it says here in verse 15. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Now, nevertheless, so even though what happened back at the fall, she will be saved through childbearing. If they continue, speaks to already having. If they continue, they go on to, they already have it. That's what's being said. Now, I will admit to you guys, this is a complicated verse here to unpack. Now, as we unpack this, and if you look at this, you'll find that there's a lot of different interpretation of what actually is being said here. Now, this is where we need to put on our good Bible hats and begin to unpack this. Let's start here first with what the text is not saying based on what we do already know. Now, specifically here, it's not talking about women, all women, being saved in childbearing in the physical sense. Why? Well, we just know that that is not a reality. Not all women survive childbearing, whether it's the actual physical birth or even bearing children, raising children, right? So we know it's not talking specifically about that. Now, it's not also, it's also not saying that in childbearing, in a general sense, the physical sense, that it provides salvation. Why? Well, because we know that. Because salvation is through grace, through faith by grace alone. Okay, so then what is Paul saying? Now, this is where we've got to prayerfully text or test this before the Lord. Now, the context here, as we just looked at in verses 13 and 14, is the fall and Eve being deceived. Now, based on the immediate context, that she is most likely referring to Eve. Now, what about this idea of being saved? Well, this Greek word, if you go back and look at it carefully in your Bible dictionaries and how it's used and how specifically Paul often uses it, most often is talking about a spiritual salvation. Okay, well, that doesn't necessarily help us, but we'll get there. Now, what about this they? Now, again, the most immediate context here is speaking of Adam and Eve. Now, this is where we need to take, jump back here into the Old Testament and go back to Genesis and look at what is being referenced. So if you pop way back to the left, third chapter in your Bible, Genesis chapter 3. So in Genesis chapter 3, at the beginning of it, well, you get the fall, what was referenced earlier. I encourage you to go back and read that. It'd be helpful to refresh your mind on specifically what went down there. We'll take some select verses here. Beginning in verse 6 of chapter 3. So when the woman, speaking of Eve, saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Now, skipping ahead a little bit here to verse 14. Now, so as a result of that, well, consequences come. Now the Lord is speaking here specifically as they're discovered. Verse 14. So the Lord said to the serpent, now he's addressing the serpent, who was the one that initially deceived Eve, and he's going to give some instructions. There's a result, there's a consequence for his actions. Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. Now, please notice this next part. And I will put enmity, division, between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He, now notice if you're Bible here capitalizes. Look what it says here in a minute. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his, perhaps your Bible capitalizes it, heel. So really, we have this amazing biblical prophecy long ago that at the very beginning, it's foretelling of what's going to happen. That you're ultimately, Satan is going to bruise someone's head, or excuse me, bruise your head, yeah, and you will bruise his heel. So you see, what it's talking about here is it's prophesying what's going to ultimately happen. That, hey, there's something coming, specifically, at a future time that's going to happen between the seed of man, or the seed, Eve's seed, and the serpent, specifically. And it's really just a foreshadowing of what's going to happen, or what did happen and was accomplished in Jesus. So, as we back up here now to Timothy. So again, that verse that we were looking at specifically here, our last verse for this evening. So let's reread this again now that we have a little bit more information of what transpired back then. Nevertheless, verse 15 of chapter 2, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. So here's what I believe, and this is what you need to prayerfully test, Paul's getting at. In other words, nevertheless, Eve, now you could broad brush this and say woman in mankind, but in the context, Eve will be saved eternally through a future to them offspring, that of Jesus, if they, Adam and Eve, but also those who are going to be saved, that's going to come future generations, continue in faith, love, holiness, or godliness, which is the context of what we've been looking at, with self-control, the very thing that was absent at the fall. So again, what's being said here is it's really saying, hey, you know, Eve was deceived, but hey, that wasn't the end of the story. Through childbearing, through future offspring, Jesus himself, they're going to be saved if Adam and Eve continue, and every man and woman that comes after that, hey, if they continue in faith in Jesus Christ, love and holiness, godliness like we've been looking at, with self-control, the very thing that took them out in the very beginning, hey, if they continue in those things, continue in faith in Jesus Christ, they're going to be saved. I think that's the best interpretation of this particular passage in the context of what's being said there, specifically. If not, it's a very difficult verse to understand. So again, nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. So that's where we're holding up this evening. So how does this all tie together specifically? So a couple of takeaways as we wrap up this evening. Well, tonight we saw two more principles of sound doctrine and not departing from it. The first, well, it was the importance of prayer, not just for those who are near and dear, but for all men in the form of four categories: supplications, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving. Now, this is where Paul's exhortation this evening started. It started with prayer. So the question to ask ourselves, and we're making that general application, does it hold the same prominence for us? Is that where we start? As we're thinking about adhering to sound doctrine, which has been our theme so far in our study, is that where we start? Or do we start by relying on our own understanding? And then perhaps when we can't figure it out, then we go to the Lord in prayer. Well, Paul's first encouragement here to Timothy is to start with prayer, with supplication, with prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving. Now, the second principle we saw this evening was the emphasis on godliness. And we'll continue to see this throughout our study. And then we saw, well, what that looks like practically. Now, it wasn't exhaustive. He's going to go continue that next week, Lord willing. The study will be focused in chapter 3 as we get there. Well, it's about what the leadership looks like, what elders look like, the qualities of elders and deacons specifically, what the conduct looks like practically in the body of Christ. Now, perhaps some of the things that we looked at this evening, well, they cause us to bristle and push back. I know some of these passages we look at this evening really have caused some serious division within a lot of churches. What carries the day is, well, not what we think, rather what the Lord's Word says and what He desires. The context was all about prayer and godliness. That's where we need to start, about being Christ-like. What's that look like practically? Well, we saw just a couple of those things this evening, and what it looks like when it comes to sound doctrine. Now, the question to ask is, well, how's this going for us specifically? That's what we need to be asking ourselves. Are these things characteristics of us? Is prayer as important as it was for Paul and Timothy? Is godliness as important as we saw this evening, the 14 different times or whatever it was, 12 different times we looked at specifically tonight? My encouragement, and please hear what I'm saying, brothers and sisters, as we go through and continue to go through the letter here to Timothy, don't fall into the trap of thinking this was just Paul's instructions for Timothy. This is instructions for us as well. Every brother and sister that's desiring to be in the church that the Lord wants them to be, you know, that's been a big prayer of our church here specifically. Well, these things are going to be like us. That's what Paul's writing to Timothy. He's giving him instructions, reminding him of how to safeguard the truth. Amen? Well, let's continue to ask to make this a reality in each of us. Father, we do come before you this evening. And Father, as we saw just that emphasis on prayer this evening, tonight, and godliness, our desire is, Father, that we would, that prayer would be the first place we start with you, Father. No matter what the circumstance is, no matter what we find ourselves in, Lord, that we would start with prayer and simply come before you. And Father, that we would be in constant communication with you, just like your Son was specifically with you. And Father, also we saw just an overarching emphasis on the importance of godliness. And Father, as was said in its simplest form, is just being like you in character. And Father, your Son did that absolutely perfectly. He modeled it. It looked exactly the way you desired it. My prayer, Father, is that this would be a reality, that the very things that we're looking at, that we're studying, that the reminder of the adherence to sound doctrine would be said true of us. Father, as was said of Timothy, he's a man of God. Father, may the same thing be said of each one of us. So, Father, we do ask that you would continue to reveal your truth to us. Make these an ever-increasing reality in our life. It's through your Son, Jesus, we pray, for your glory. Amen.